Well, as I mentioned, as we read from the book of Proverbs earlier on, we're looking this evening at this very important theme, a theme which I think will strike at the heart of every one of us, a theme that is relevant to every one of us. And one of the wonderful things as you read through the book of Proverbs and you find all these wonderful bits of advice about how we ought to live is just how relevant it is. All of the daily grind of life is here for us in Proverbs. And one of the conclusions that you're inevitably drawn to as you read through the book is that really nothing changes. Here is a book that is more than 2,500 years old, and yet the advice that it gives is advice that's as relevant today as it was when it is first written. Now, of course, in various religions around the world, and even in secular atheism, there's all kinds of, I guess, similar writings to the book of Proverbs. You can go into W.H. Smith's or any other bookstore, you can go onto Amazon, and you can find books that are full, we're told, of wisdom. Various sayings that will help you and give you advice and get you through. And normally they're very popular books, aren't they? But the book of Proverbs is different to all of those other books. It's different, firstly, because this is the only book like that that's inspired by God himself. Now that obviously makes an enormous difference in terms of the quality of the work. There are certain times, I'm sure this has happened to you, that you've picked up a book on the shelf. It's a book that's supposed to be give you all these wise sayings, and you think, this author doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, the book of Proverbs is not like that at all, because behind the human writer is the Spirit of God who has inspired this to be written. So that's one vital difference between the book of Proverbs and every other book. But there's a second difference that flows from that, and that is that this book is a book that is wonderfully honest with us. Some of these books of wisdom, they give you these nice thoughts to think about yourself, and hopefully these little aphorisms that hopefully get you through. But when you actually think about them carefully or try and put them into practice, you realize they don't really work in the way that maybe you hoped that they would. But as you go through the book of Proverbs, what you find is it doesn't give you a warm, fuzzy feeling as you're reading it, as if a warm, fuzzy feeling is all you need, but it really speaks to the heart. And as you read through this book, you'll think, you'll be convicted of things that you know that you're doing that are not wise. And as you read it, you'll think, yeah, that is. If only I could do that. If only I could put this into practice, then I know that things would be better. I know that my life would be better and the life of my loved ones would be better. Now, as we do that and as we go through the book of Proverbs, we need to understand something absolutely critical. That the book of Proverbs was never designed to be read purely on its own. It's part of our Bible, after all, isn't it? And it sits there pretty much in the middle of our Bible. And it's part of that. And therefore, as we read the book of Proverbs, one of the things that the book of Proverbs do is to point us to our great need of God to work in our lives, great need for the Holy Spirit to help us, great need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to those things. And therefore, as we go through this little series, as I've mentioned already, and we look at these themes, these threads from the book of Proverbs, we'll very much be looking at the book itself, but we'll also be going to the places where the book is pointing us. Because the book, what the book does is it starts to expose our own human natures. And as our human nature is exposed, we begin to see our need maybe. And we realize that actually we can't, self-help is not going to work. And we need something, we'll discover, someone beyond ourselves to dig us out of the mess that every one of us is in. That's one of the great things that the book of Proverbs does. That's why it's in our Bibles. And you won't get that from a self-help book. You probably won't get anything like that in W.H. Smith. A book that says, you know what? You need something beyond yourself. And that doesn't just mean the £15 DVD with a follow-up material. But you need help from outside. You need God himself. So then let's turn to these verses that we read together earlier. You remember the first cluster was around about chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Proverbs. page 571 or so in the Church Bible. And as I was preparing this message, what I started to do was to pick out the verses in the book of Proverbs that speak about anger and try and formulate them into some kind of pattern. Because you find in the book of Proverbs that there are some proverbs in early chapters that maybe are repeated in slightly different ways later on. And I was trying to see if I could group these together and learn from them and then pass on that understanding to you. That's what I was trying to do. And as I was writing down little notes for myself about anger, and then I went back and looked at my notes, I realized that actually those notes could have been written about something else. And I'm therefore going to use that as an analogy for you that I hope will be helpful. So here's my analogy. My analogy is this, that anger is like drugs, okay? Anger is like drugs. Now that might seem a bit of a strange analogy, and maybe you're thinking, where on earth is he going with this? Where's this idea come from that anger is like drugs? Well, let me take you to some verses in Proverbs that I hope will help you to understand that, and then maybe you'll see that there is method in my madness. So let's go first of all to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 18. And here's what we read there. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Okay? So it's that first part that I'm interested in here. A wrathful man stirs up strife. And here's the thing that I want you to notice from here, that anger damages other people. Anger damages other people. You see, what the writer of Proverbs is saying here, if you're angry, if you're a wrathful man or a wrathful woman, then what you're going to do is to stir up strife. Well, there's a bit of common sense, if ever there was one, isn't it? That's something that we can all relate to. We've all done it, haven't we? We've been in a situation, and maybe someone's been angry with us a little bit, and what have we done? Well, we've responded in like manner. We've got angry back. Has that solve the situation? Has that made things better? Well, if you add anger to anger, what do you get? Well, you get more anger, quite obviously. And that is exactly our experience, isn't it? And as we're doing that, we know that the things that we're saying, perhaps, and maybe even the things that we're doing while we're angry, are damaging to other people. And if you know somebody who is a drug addict, maybe, then that is exactly how it is in that situation as well, isn't it? That somebody who is in that situation damages themselves and damages other people. It stirs up further problems and further problems. So that was the first little thing that made me think about this analogy. But there's something else. Let's go to chapter 14 and verse 29. Because not only does anger cause problems for others, but also anger makes us do things that we wouldn't normally do, makes us do foolish things that we wouldn't normally do. So chapter 14 and verse 29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding. So the picture here is somebody who's calm, who takes things in their stride, and doesn't get angry or fly off the handle. That's on the one hand. And now here's the contrast. But he who is impulsive exalts folly. So here's somebody now, and something happens, and immediately they're reacting to it. And what are they doing? Well, clearly they're doing foolish things. And hasn't that been your experience? Haven't there been occasions where you've been angry and you've said things in your anger that you'd never normally say? But because you're angry, you've blurted them out, and then you can't undo them. Well, again, it's very similar, isn't it? If you're abusing drugs or alcohol, it's actually quite a similar situation. That maybe if you've drunk too much, then you'll do exactly the same. You'll blurt things out that you'd never normally say. You'd restrain yourself normally. But under the influence of alcohol, you blurt them out. And just in the same way, under the influence of anger, you blurt these things out that are harmful and destructive. And you do these things that are absolutely foolish. So there's another way why anger is a little bit like alcohol or drugs. But here's the third way, and it was this thing that really helped me to see this analogy for myself. It's Proverbs 19 and verse 19. Again, think of that analogy that I'm giving here. Proverbs 19, verse 19. A man of great wrath will suffer punishment, suffer consequences. For if you rescue him, you'll have to do it again. So in other words, what we're being told here is that anger is addictive. So here's somebody, here's the picture that we're given in Proverbs 19, 19. Here's somebody who's angry and they're suffering as a consequence of their anger. That's what happens, isn't it? Maybe they've fallen out with people and they've lost friendship. Maybe they've, in their temper, they've kicked the cat and now the cat's not talking to them. Or maybe they've punched a hole in the wall and then they've got to fix the wall or whatever it might be. Okay, they're suffering the consequences of that. So you try and help them. And you rescue them. You manage to calm them down. What does it say here? Well, if you rescue him, you'll have to do it again. Isn't that your experience? That there are people that you know, and maybe even you yourself fall into this category to a certain extent. And they get angry and you calm them down. And it's not too long before they're angry again, you calm them down. And they're angry again and you calm them down. And they just don't seem to be able to break the habit. And it doesn't matter what you do or what you say or how carefully you treat them. They just get angry. They just keep losing their temper. It's addictive, do you see? You'll have to do it again and again and again and again. And you know that experience. So do you understand why I'm using this analogy then? And I'm saying that anger is a little bit like alcohol or drugs. It damages other people. When we're under its influence, we do foolish things. And it's addictive. And if you take that analogy a little bit further, one of the things with alcoholics or those who are addicted to drugs, one of the things that is true of them very often is that they're in denial. And they refuse to admit that there's a problem. And if we're people who are angry, we're very often just like that, aren't we? We refuse to admit that there's a problem. And we do what the drug addict or the alcoholic does. We try and blame everybody else. It's not me, it's them. And maybe if anger is a problem, that's exactly our attitude. It's not me, it's them. It's them who are causing me to do this. He made me mad. He made me angry. Have you ever said that? She made me angry. He made me angry. Well, it's a lie. Because that person didn't make you angry. That person may have done something that was wrong, maybe even terribly wrong. But the anger that you showed was a choice that you made. And a choice that every one of us makes. And very often we choose to be angry because we want to get back at somebody. We even want to hurt somebody. Or maybe it's simply the only way we know how to cope with a pain. And again, there's a very strong parallel there, isn't there? Between an addict or an alcoholic. Because very often they take, or they say that they take the alcohol or the drugs because it's the only way to deal with a pain. And very often for us, anger can be just like that. Maybe there's been some hurt or some distress in our lives, maybe something very serious. I don't want to diminish the seriousness of the things that many people suffer. And the only way in which we know how to deal with that is to be angry. And anger, it seems, we know it's destructive, we know it's harmful, we know it's not a good thing, but it's the only way we know to deal with this problem. You see, anger really is like alcohol and drugs. It is dangerous. It's dangerous. And it can be destructive. Well, that's at least some of the negative things that we need to say. And we need to be upfront, don't we? That's one of the reasons why I love the book of Proverbs. It doesn't pull its punches. But it really helps us to understand the harm that we can do ourselves and others if we live a life of sin. But it's important that we understand that the book of Proverbs does not say that all anger is always wrong. The book of Proverbs does not say that all anger is always wrong. Just as a doctor wouldn't say that all drugs are always wrong. Many of you take drugs quite often, don't you? I know some of you have got those little packets with about 12 drugs in each little packet to try and remember the right time to take the right ones. And it takes you about an hour at the beginning of the week to sort everything out into all the little compartments. It's good at times to take drugs, isn't it? But they've got a very specific purpose. And we need to take them only in that certain situation. And I want you to understand that anger is like that too. That there is something sometimes that is good about anger. And somebody who is never angry, actually there's something wrong with that person. If you're never angry, then there's something wrong with you. Let's look at a few verses that hopefully will help us understand that. Proverbs 14:29 we've looked at already. Let's look at it again. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding. He who is slow to wrath or slow to anger has great understanding. Let's be clear what the verse is saying. It doesn't say he who never gets angry has great understanding. It doesn't say that, does it? It says he who is slow to wrath has great understanding. Let's go to Proverbs 16 and verse 32 because we get something very similar there. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. So what the writer of Proverbs is doing in chapter 16 and verse 32 is he's saying, imagine the heroes of the day. So we're talking more than 2,500 years ago. Who were the heroes of the day? Well, very often the military leaders, the mighty men, those who'd lead others into battle, those who would defeat kings, those who would win on a battlefield. Those are the heroes. They're the mighty. They're the people who take cities. Do you see 16:32? So what's the writer saying? He's saying, listen, if you're slow to anger, then that's better than being a mighty warrior. If you can rule your spirit, that's better than taking a city. And it's almost as if the writer is saying to us, look, it's easier actually. It's easier to lead an army to take a city and to capture and to quash a city. It's easier to do that than it is to rule your own spirit. And therefore, if you can rule your own spirit, if you can keep yourself in check, you're a better man than the one who takes a city. But the point is, in 16:32 and in 14:29, it's not those who have no anger, it's those who are slow to anger. You can see the same in Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. So we get in this pattern time after time after time. Slow to anger. Slow to anger. And as we read our Bibles, we find actually that there are many occasions when God himself is angry. We find that often, don't we? And we know that when that happens, it's not that God has flown off the handle. It's not that he's lost his temper. But something terribly wicked and evil has happened. And God rightly, because he loves justice, and because he loves what is good, and because he loves righteousness, and that is his whole character is those things, then God is angry with sin, and he's angry with wickedness. And when we hear of something that is evil, and something that is wicked, when we hear of somebody being raped or murdered, when we hear of this wickedness, then we too ought to be angry about those things, oughtn't we? I'm not saying we should fly off the handle. I'm not saying we should be quick to be angry, but I am saying if we're people who love what is good, if we're people who love what is right, if we're people who love justice, then when there is injustice, it is right to respond to that in anger. The Bible doesn't say we should have no anger, but it does say that we should have slow anger. So again, this is part of the reason why I think this analogy of alcohol and drugs is one that can be very helpful to us. Because if I was to go home and say, well, I've got a bit of a headache, and I was to get out the paracetamol and empty the jar as quickly as I could and put it down, you'd all say to me, don't do that. That'll be terribly harmful. That's not what you're supposed to do. That won't help. And yet if I quietly went home and took a couple of paracetamol, and if after a few hours the headache still hadn't gone, I took a few more, that's slowness in the way that I treat my pain is exactly what I ought to be doing, isn't it? And that'll be good for me. And so it is with anger. You see, anger that is good is anger about something that is evil. That's the righteous anger that the Bible speaks about. When we use the phrase righteous anger, many times we actually corrupt that term and use it in a way that it's not supposed to be used. We use the term righteous anger very often to justify sinful behavior. And maybe somebody has done something to harm us. And then because they've done something to us, we get our own back, as it were. And we're angry about it. And we shout at them, or we harbor resentment against them. And we're angry people. And we say it's righteous anger. They deserve my anger. Look at what they did to me. Well, that's not what the Bible talks about with righteous anger. The Bible talks about righteous anger, about being angry against what is evil. And that doesn't just mean anger when somebody rubs me up the wrong way, or anger when somebody says something that offends me. That's not what the Bible speaks of at all. But it's anger about things that are really evil and sinful. It's those things that we should be angry about. So that's the first thing about anger that is right, is always an anger against the right things. Again, to use the analogy of drugs, perhaps. If I have a headache, then paracetamol is the right thing to take. If I've got maybe some kind of cut or something, then I might use a different type of medication. If I've got some other problem, an infection, then I'll use something else again, because it's vital that the drug that I take matches the problem that's there. And with anger, very often we get things all out of proportion, don't we? And we get angry about things we ought not be angry over, and we fail to get angry about the things that really matter. Well, we ought not, must not, cannot call wrong anger righteous anger. You see, the other thing about righteous anger is always a settled anger, a patient anger, this slow to anger that we've talked about. If it's something that if you fly off the handle, that's not righteous anger. If you're out of control, that's not righteous anger. You see, righteous anger is something that slowly grows. Righteous anger is something that is settled and something that is quite deliberate. And when God responds in anger against things that have been wicked and evil, there's always an enormous amount of patience behind that. You know, sometimes, so for example, when God was angry with those who were living in the promised land, who ought not have been there because they were sacrificing their children to the gods, God was angry with that. Now, that's a serious thing. He's right to be angry about people who were throwing their babies into the flames to sacrifice them to gods. And the Lord God was angry about that. But you know what the Bible tells us? That even in that situation, he'd been enormously patient with them. And actually given generation after generation time to repent of the sin before finally dealing with it, when it only reached the height of that. But for 400 years, God had been patient and patient and patient and patient. And actually for thousands of years, God has been patient with the whole of mankind, has he not? And for decades, he's been patient with you and me. You see, our anger ought to be, if it's righteous anger, needs to be a settled anger. And if you lose your temper, if you say things that you regret, that you wouldn't say otherwise, then that cannot be a righteous anger. Well, how then do we respond? How then do we respond? What is the right thing to do? Well, again, Proverbs helps us very often with this, doesn't it? It gives us all these different references. Let's look at 19:11, that was the last verse we looked at. Let's look at it again. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. But look how the verse ends. His glory is to overlook a transgression. His glory is to overlook a transgression. You see, there are times, particularly when we're in a position where we have responsibility for others, when it's right to ensure that justice is done and maybe punishment is meted out. Those of you who have children, for example, you will have punished your children at different times, won't they? Because they've done something that is wrong. You won't have lost your temper, at least you know that it would be wrong if you did lose your temper, but it's right to punish. The Bible doesn't deny that at all. But the Bible does tell us that it often, very often, is a good thing to be able to overlook a transgression. And His glory is to overlook a transgression. Have you ever considered that? To overlook a transgression, a wrong that has been done to you? Probably all of us here have had things done to us that are wrong. Some of us, maybe those things are not too serious. For some of you, those will be very serious and very hurtful and harmful things that have been done to you. What do you do with that? What do you do with that anger that you've got? And maybe it is even a righteous anger that you've got against that person or against that event that happened. Well, one thing that you can do maybe is to seek repentance from the person who has wronged you. The Bible talks about that in the New Testament, about seeking repentance. But you know, that's not always possible, is it? Maybe the person who has wronged you, maybe they've gone away, and perhaps you've got lost touch with them and you've got no way of contacting them to know whether they're sorry or not for what they've done. Maybe that person has even died and there'll be no reconciliation here on earth. Maybe that, in that situation, perhaps the only thing you can do is to overlook the transgression. But you know, even when maybe that person is still around, particularly on the lesser offences, it's a good thing to overlook transgressions. And we have to realise, don't we, if everybody held against us the things that we'd done wrong against them, there'd be a very long list against every one of us, wouldn't there? And it's right, therefore, to overlook transgressions if we're able to. And maybe that's something we need God's help to be able to do, isn't it? To be able to know when and how to let go of wrongs that have been done against us. It can actually be tremendously liberating to be able to do that, you know? And here's the wonderful thing that a Christian has, if a Christian is to do that. Because a Christian knows that God is a God of justice and God is a God of righteousness. And the Christian knows that if somebody has wronged us and really wronged us and done something that is sinful and evil and wrong, if they've done that, then God knows. He really knows. And God understands the seriousness of sin. And God will see that justice is done. And again, this is one of the tremendously liberating things for a Christian. It means that we don't have to try and get our own back, as it were. God says very clearly, vengeance is mine. I will repay, He says. And that liberates us as Christians to realize, you know, I don't have to hold on to this thing that makes me angry. I don't have to hold on to this thing that makes me bitter. I don't have to do that. Because I can trust and have confidence in God that He will deal with it. And if we can trust God that He will deal with it, then we will find very soon our anger and our bitterness subsiding. And our trust in God flourishing and growing. And as we look at these other verses in the book of Proverbs, it doesn't just tell us to overlook a transgression. But it goes on and says to us in chapter 24 and verse 28, we read there, "Do not witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your lips?" And then verse 29, "Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work." You see, what is happening there in Proverbs 24 and verse 29 is that this person who's being spoken of here is somebody who's speaking to themselves. They say that's the first sign of madness, isn't it? If you talk to yourself. But I think if that was true, then we're probably all mad, aren't we? Because we all do it at different times. We talk to ourselves. But you see, sometimes that can be a very positive thing, can't it? But actually, sometimes it can be dangerous. Because very often, maybe when we have experienced a minor wrong, we talk to ourselves about it. And maybe there's nobody else to listen, or maybe nobody else will listen. And we say, I can't believe that he or she did that against me. And after we've talked to ourselves about it over a few days, then the sin that they committed against us is actually grown and grown and grown, and it's much worse than it ever was before. And we've started in our minds to accuse them of doing things that actually they've never done. They've done something relatively small, but we've blown it up out of all proportion. And verse 28 of Proverbs 24, we've become a witness against our neighbour without cause. And what have we done? Well, what is making us angry now, 2 or 3 days or weeks or months after the event, what is making us angry is not what happened, but it's what we've told ourselves has happened, you see? And we're actually lying to ourselves and making things worse, and that's a terribly dangerous situation to be in. We need to make sure that we're honest with ourselves, that we get things into perspective. It can be a tremendously helpful thing to do when someone does or says something against us. This idea of being slow to anger, to actually stop and think and say, look, if it wasn't me that was said to, how would I respond then? If it wasn't me, how would I respond? If it was somebody independent and I just happened to be a witness of it, would I really respond in this way? And maybe if we're able to get that perspective, we'll stop talking ourselves into being angry with people who don't really deserve our anger. But then the book of Proverbs goes even further than that in chapter 25 and verse 21, because we read there, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. So here we're not just overlooking transgressions, the writer of Proverbs is suggesting, but it's possible actually to go out of your way to be kind to those who are doing you wrong, to your enemies. Well, that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? But you know what? It does actually work. Now, like everything else in the book of Proverbs, it's important that we understand these are principles and not rules that we follow in the book of Proverbs. But if you've been in a situation before when someone has done you harm and has wronged you, and you've responded to that in love and care, it can make a real impact on someone. Some of you were there a week last Monday in Libanus Church in Morriston, and you heard Paul Jones, who used to be the singer of Manfred Mann, talking about an occasion where he had been asked to go on a TV debate and speak in favour of atheism. And the person that he was debating with was Cliff Richard. And Paul Jones said that he was as nasty as he could be about Cliff Richard. And he was saying essentially that Christianity is something that's stupid, that only really stupid people believe it. And he went out of his way to do all that he could to make Cliff Richard look stupid. And he said he went away from that TV studio very pleased with himself, thinking he'd done a really good job of making Cliff Richard look stupid. But what really surprised him was that Cliff Richard later invited him round for a meal on more than one occasion. And Cliff was kind to him. And eventually he asked Cliff, and he said, well, what did you think when we were there? How did you respond when I was so horrible to you there on national television in front of millions of people? Cliff Richard apparently said, well, I, with some friends, went into our dressing room and we prayed for you. And that had a big impact on Paul Jones then. To know that when he'd, in a sense, he was an angry man at those times, railing against God really, and those who followed God, that Cliff did exactly what was here. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. He literally did that. Invited him for a meal. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. And as a consequence of those invitations, Cliff Richard was then able to invite him to an evangelistic event, and it's there that Paul Jones and his wife were converted and became Christians. You see, that was the testimony that we heard, wasn't it? Those of us who were there a week last Monday, just an example of exactly this. You see, it really does work. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that it's an easy thing to do. And I'm not suggesting that it's always the appropriate thing to do. But I am saying that because it's here in the book of Proverbs, it's a principle that we really ought to take seriously in the way that we live. To go beyond that. Beyond just putting up with things and actively trying to do something positive. And as we draw to a close, I want you to remind every one of us that really what the book of Proverbs is laying down for us here about anger is something that's for our good. But really what it does is it echoes the character of God, doesn't it? Because really that's what the book of Proverbs is calling us to do, to be godly, to live, if you like, in the way that God lives. And you see, these things that are true here, these principles that are laid out, these are things that are true of God himself. Because this is how God responds, do you see? So every one of us in our lives, right throughout our lives, haven't we? Every single day of our lives, we've done things that we've known to be wrong. And in a sense, what we're doing there is we're shaking our fist in the face of God and we're saying, God, I don't really care about what you say is right. I don't really care about the conscience that you've given me. I don't really care about the people that you have placed and given around me, my family and friends who love me. I don't really care about them. I don't really care about you. All I care about is myself. And this is what I'm going to do, whatever it might be. And every day we live like that, don't we? Every day we do things that are wrong, things that are selfish. And actually, as life goes on, we realize it's worse than we even thought it was in the past, isn't it? So how does God respond to that? How does God respond to this constant niggling from us against him as we shake our fists in his face, as we refuse to worship him, as we refuse to trust him, as we reject the good things that he offers to us in Jesus Christ? How does he respond to that? Does he fly off the handle? Of course he doesn't do that. Because God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And that is every one of our experience. The very fact that we're still alive today proves to every one of us that God is slow to anger. Because if God is quick to anger, then every one of us would have been done away with long ago, wouldn't we? Because the first or the second or the third time that we've sinned, God would have dealt with us. But how many is it? Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands sins against God, and he's patient. Wanted no one to perish, but everyone come to repentance. This is how God himself acts. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in mercy. And what has he done? Well, in the past, he's overlooked transgressions, we're told in the book of Acts. But now he calls all men everywhere to repent. To come to him to acknowledge what is perfectly obvious to every one of us. That actually at heart we're sinners. That although we want to do what's good, we fail to do what's good. And we fail time after time after time. Why? Because we have a sinful nature and a sinful heart. And we can't live the way that we want to live. And we certainly can't live in the way that God wants us to. So what does God call us to do? He calls us simply to come to him. To confess our sins. To repent of them so that he can welcome us into his family. So he can care for us and love us and give us of his spirit that we might have new lives, free from bitterness, free from anger, free from wrath, lives that are transformed by the Holy Spirit. But even before that, what do we discover? We discover actually God is amazingly gracious to us, isn't it? Isn't he? Even in our sin. While we were still sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. Yeah, Proverbs says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. Well, God the Father gave us much more than bread to eat when we were his enemy, didn't he? He gave us bread to eat every single day of our lives. He's given us clothes on our back. He's given us families and friends around us. He's given us his word. He's given us all kinds of wonderful things that we can enjoy. And ultimately, he's given of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven to earth. Why? Because God didn't want to pour out his wrath on you and me, even though we deserve it. God doesn't want to condemn us. He's patient with us. He wants us to be rescued and saved. That's why Jesus came from heaven to earth. It's part of God's patient plan. Jesus Christ lived that perfect life that you and I can never live. And then he died on the cross, didn't he? In the place of sinners. And what happened there on the cross? The Bible tells us that the sin of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in Jesus, the sin of all those people was, as it were, put on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And God, who is slow to anger, poured out his settled opposition to sin, not on me, who deserved it, but on Jesus Christ, who loved me and took my punishment for me. And Jesus Christ knew exactly the cost. And because of his love for the Father and his love for his people, he volunteered, as it were, to absorb that righteous, just wrath of God. It's a wonderful gospel message that the Bible brings to us. But you see, if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you've never come to him to ask for repentance, then that means that God's settled opposition to sin, that wrath of God, rather than being on the Lord Jesus Christ because your sin's been transferred, as it were, to him, it means that wrath is still on you. Because God is opposed to all unrighteousness. And he's been very patient and gracious, and maybe so gracious and patient and kind to you that maybe you don't really even know, perhaps until tonight, that God is angry with sin. But don't let God's patience fool you, because his patience will come to an end. But the wonder and the beauty of the gospel message is that no one needs to bear their own sin, because the Lord Jesus Christ is willing and able to bear it for you. And when you've experienced that joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God, when you realize that Jesus Christ not only so loved the world as his Father did, but actually loved you, when you come to believe that for yourself, and to know that, that in itself is such a transforming thing. And then the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells within you, and you find that actually the things that Proverbs speaks about are suddenly possible with God's help in a way that they were never possible before. That's the beauty and the glory of the gospel message.